Last week, we went over Article 27 in the Augsburg Confession, dealing with monastic vows. Your quiz, what was the original purpose for monasteries?
Teach the scriptures.
Teach the scriptures, a seminary of sorts, but to teach the scriptures. Question number four. So, why should monastic vows be null and void if it was simply a purpose of teaching the scriptures and seminary kind of stuff? Mary?
There is no basis in the scriptures at all.
For
such a thing, a monastic vow.
Ah, okay. More than that? I'll go with that.
No one can actually keep them.
Ah.
They don't overcome, or they're not more important than God's commands and promises.
The monasteries had been changed. They were supposed to be simply places where you would go for teaching the Word of God, seminary training, if you will, and these kinds of things. Instead, the monastic vows had been turned into places in which you would earn grace and you would appease God by doing these things. In fact, they even went as far as to say it was equal to baptism or it could earn more than that. Now, where did this all come from? Well, let's back up and see. There were, we would say, the Ten Commandments. That would be the moral law that God had given, but because God gave the church authority, it could give its own precepts above and beyond simply the Ten Commandments. What were the five precepts that the church said they could impose upon everyone? One?
Confession at least once a year.
Confession at least once a year.
Attend Mass.
Keep your fasts.
Keep your fasts. The church will tell you when to do those. You have to keep those. What else?
Had to commune by at least once at Easter.
At least once you had to take communion and at least once during the Easter season for...
And help the church.
And help the church and give your money. Support it. These were considered the precepts that were above and beyond. But this is required for everybody. They then twisted scripture a little bit, where Jesus talks about if you want to be perfect. They said, oh, that's not for everyone. That's just for those who want to do more. And so the vow, that monastic vow, was that by doing not only the precepts, but they would do more. What were the three counsels?
Chastity.
Poverty.
What?
Poverty.
Obedience.
And obedience. And so by doing these three, you could do more than just be a Christian. You could be perfect. And by this, we talked about how you could earn works of supererogation above and beyond, not only for yourself, but also for others. This was the problem. The monastic vow was a promise to earn grace for yourself and for others, to earn this satisfaction, and thus any promise that is to do falsehood, that goes against the Word of God, is to be null and void. If you make a promise to seek revenge and kill somebody, I don't say to you, well, you made the promise, you got to do it. I say, no, that promise is null and void. All right, extra credit. What is, according to the Augsburg Confession, it went on to say, you know, they kept saying they've got true Christian perfection. The Lutherans say, if you want to talk about true Christian perfection, here's what that is. What did they say? Karen?
Faith in Christ and repentance.
Very good. They go to the heart of the matter. We're talking about faith in Christ. Sometimes they talk about you fear, love, and trust in God. Fear that. Those things. And from that then flows what? Repentance, confessing sins, and
living your vocation.
And living in your vocation. Those are the works that Christians do. But again, they do them coming from faith. It's not simply an outward kind of thing. And so this is the kind of thing that we're to do. Now, do we achieve that? Absolutely not. That's why we need forgiveness. We try. This is not above and beyond kind of thing. They had that all wrong. And again, that was due to, we're going to see it again, where the Lutherans are going to speak about, where the righteousness of Christ is not understood, and faith in Christ receiving that is not understood, all kinds of errors get mixed into the church. All right, that's 27. Anything else with that? Today we're looking at Article 28. Oh, Tony.
Yeah, when we were in Greece, they went to some islands where they had, I suppose you'd call monasteries, but again, the guy was explaining that this is where the Greek Orthodox priests would go periodically for a month or two. I think we'd call them retreats. And I think there's still some benefit to that because they would go there just to study, to contemplate, so forth, to kind of recharge. Where did the Lutherans stand on anything like that?
That's a common thing, we would say, and that's why even, we're going to get just a little bit with that today. Probably we did it with traditions as well. There are times in which we have like liturgical seasons in which we say, you know what, Lent's coming up. We're going to spend a little more time in the Word of God this time of year. There are times in which you also, you would say, retreat for a while. You might say, I'm going to, you know, yeah, I might go to a retreat center where I can sit down and hear the Word of God. I might turn off my television or cell phone for a bit and do that. I would say no problem. Exactly. It's good for us. Should we daily be in the Word of God? Absolutely. Should we be praying? Absolutely. And yet there are times in which we kind of go, okay, either I need to get back into a good habit again, or I need to simply, you know, I want to take a little more time in this. Maybe the daily burdens I can't always, but there are times in which I can. We do the same thing with the rest. And this is, we do the same thing with vacations, with those kind of things where you say, I'm going to get away from a while to recharge. Article 28, we're dealing with the power of bishops. Now, the term, the power of bishops, dealing with bishops themselves, we're going to be getting into it. According to, I would say, human arrangement, at least at the time of Luther, bishops were considered the ones that were in charge. Again, that's simply by a matter of human arrangement in which the priests and the local parish priests were to go to them. Even those who were archbishops and cardinals and popes and whatever, that also was simply by human arrangement, but every one of them would be a bishop of sorts. So the idea, and in this one, they often speak in those terms because that's what they were dealing with. We can very well, there are other Lutheran writings which we talk about this, in which I would say whenever we speak of bishop, understand that this is anyone who is in the pastoral office. This is anyone who is ordained, if you will. And this is the way they would speak. You would say, you know, in your own church, you're your bishop. And yet we do have some others. So we'll take a look at that. Two things that we're going to understand here, the difference between the power of bishops and the power of temporal authority or government. I put the text up, but I also put two boxes up, one on each side. Sometimes they speak of the power of bishops as also the power of the keys. Sometimes they call it the power of the church. Sometimes they call it the office, as in the pastoral office. This is a spiritual authority. that God has given. The means that those who possess this use, the means is none other than the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes they will say it's the power of the word alone. Now, when they say that, they're obviously understanding the sacraments go by the power of the word, not just external means. Other times they will talk about preaching the gospel and administering, distributing the sacraments. These are the things that the pastor, bishop, deacon, whoever is in the pastoral office has use of, and those are the only means that he has. What is he doing? The purpose is that he is protecting the soul, giving out salvation to all who have faith, creating faith by means of those things. Again, he can't do it, but the word itself can. And so the Lutherans want to make sure we understand here's what's going on in the church. They then set up another authority, and they talk about both of these are gifts that God has given to the church. The second gift is the power of the sword, sometimes called temporal power, temporal authority, sometimes simply the government. This deals with the physical and the temporal of this world in this time. The means that has been given to them is the power of the sword, as well as physical penalties. In connection with that, they often will pass laws in which they will threaten punishment to those. What is their purpose? God has sent them for the protection of body and goods and to maintain order in this world. And so we see here where it speaks about we need to make a difference between the spiritual and the temporal power. And that would include the sword and authority. And what have the Lutheran theologians taught? That both authorities and powers are to be honored and esteemed with all reverence as the two highest gifts of God on earth. Now, why do the Lutherans make a big deal about the distinguishing these two powers and about how they are so different? Well, because of this, there had been in the church, and they had done it under the pretext of, well, we are the bishops in the church, we're in charge of the church, and we can do. And they had introduced, as it says here, not only had there been confusion, they had caused wars, tumults, and uprising due to the pastors using this power to try to depose popes. They were burdening consciences, introducing new forms of worship, reserved cases, violent use of the ban. They presumed to set up and depose kings and emperors according to their pleasure. You might remember back a while ago when I was talking about the Pope, I think I gave you a picture of, he doesn't use it anymore, but he's got a threefold crown. It has like three layers upon it. And we talked about the three estates, and the Pope says, yeah, I'm over not only the church, I'm also over the government, and I'm also head over the family. And so here, what happens? Because of who we are, we can come in. If we think that this king is not doing the way that he should, we can overthrow him, we can depose him. And so there was quite a bit of confusion concerning this. And the Lutherans came and said, listen, these are unique and they are distinct. That's the introduction. Karen, you have a comment, question?
Is the real problem with that, number one, that it's not scriptural, but and the result is that they're messing with stuff, and stuff they're not supposed to be messing with, instead of concerning themselves with the power of the keys that they're supposed to be. I mean, that's the real problem.
Right. If you leave... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Sin's the real problem.
Well, yes, it is. If you leave behind this and you start messing with this, right, then this is... Who's going to do this? It's not being done, and this is important, and it needs to be done, without a doubt. Also, then, it gets you involved in so many things that you're not able to devote your attention or you know, you might, it becomes a power grab. We think that that's of importance. Mark?
But it's also going to give those of the church who teach falsity the power of the sword to back up their teaching. Because you must believe this thing which is wrong or else.
Exactly. And so what happens is where this means is the word of God, all of a sudden now you are going to enforce, force, belief, teaching, worship, based upon what? Physical penalties. You're going to burn heretics at the stake. That was the confusion of what was going on here between one and the other. You're going to force them by means of penalties, you know, whether it's suffering or taking away their goods or whatever, to force them to do what you want.
Yeah, the church never has the authority to enforce doctrine by capital punishment or any kind of punishment at all other than excommunication from the Lord's Supper. However, the government and the church never has the authority to rule about what the government can and cannot do. And hence, in the perspective of God, in this situation, the government also never has the authority to rule about what is true doctrine or false doctrine. Scripturally, those are two different things. Now, in practice, it gets a little blurry.
And so, right in the middle, what I put here in the red, number 5, our teachers assert that according to the gospel, the power of keys or the power of bishop is what? A power and command of God to preach the gospel, to forgive and retain sins, to administer and distribute the sacraments. Tony Proska.
Yeah, take a back step, and everything you just said is still true with the Muslims today.
And I would say that is their primary. The concern for them is simply you must submit to Allah. It does not matter whether you trust, believe, love him or anything. If I put a gun to your head and say, submit to Allah, and you do, that was perfectly right. In fact, that was laudatory. I just got you to submit. That's good enough. We are quite different. That is not the way, you know, Christianity is spread. Christianity spreads by the convincing power of the gospel that creates a faith in those who do. So, yes, quite different.
Were the two kingdoms divided back in the Old Testament? I mean, you had judges, King David, and the king and the judges dealt with the temporal, and then you had the priests.
Can I answer that?
Yeah, you want to, Pastor? Go ahead.
Yeah. In the Old Testament, after the Exodus, Israel was God's people. The Old Testament deals with Israel. The rest of the world was outside of that realm. You had two realms. You had the unbelieving world and Israel. Now, was Israel filled with believers? No. But you had, but from the Old Testament perspective, the unbelieving world was not even referred to.
But I was speaking within Israel.
Right. So here's what we got. And it's interesting. You know, was there what we call a theocracy? Yes. In which, during that time, yes, the nation of Israel both had a spiritual as well as it was actually a kingdom in and of itself. But God nevertheless had distinctions between the priest and the priesthood and the spiritual functions and the king and their functions. And we, you know, you had trouble when these two got messed up. Saul is the perfect example in which Saul as a king says, I want you know, the priest to come. I want Samuel the prophet and those to come and to bless it. Oh, it's getting too late. We're going to have to go to war. We don't have time. Oh, that's okay. I'm the king. I'll go over and take over and I'll cause the sacrifice to happen. You know, and that was, you know, a problem. So was there a mingling? Yeah, absolutely, because that's the way it worked out. But there was still distinctions of those.
What about Elijah having the prophets of Baal killed then? Was that a command of God? I mean, normally the prophet would have done something like that, made that call, and only, but the king was so horrible at that time, he wasn't doing his job, so did God give that power then to Elijah at that time? I mean, yeah, it all gets kind of muddled.
It does. Yeah, I don't know how to answer that right off the hand. I'll know exactly what you say and kind of go, lest I just spout off from the top of my head. I don't really know.
There's an answer to that.
But Pastor Aaron knows. Go ahead.
The prophets of Baal were part of the outside world. Elijah told them who the true God was. They had an opportunity to reject Baal and listen to Elijah. They refused to do that because they were going to show that their God was more powerful than the God of the Israelites. And when Elijah spoke to kill the prophets of Baal, what was he speaking? He was speaking God's word that the prophets of Baal, as long as they reject me, are nothing. They're rejecting my word. They're trying to attack my people. Kill them.
These two distinctions between these two great gifts that God has given, we've talked about this several times before, church and state, and we've talked about that. I think we got. Nevertheless, when the Lutherans bring this up, again, some things were going on, they bring up some other terminology to help us to understand. The two words are, or the two phrases are, by divine right and by human right. So, in cases where bishops possess temporal authority and the sword, they say they possess it not as bishops by divine right, but by human imperial right. That is, it's been bestowed by Roman emperors and kings for the temporal administration of their lands. Such authority has nothing at all to do with the office of the gospel. So, where a bishop had been granted the authority to collect taxes or to administer, you know, soldiers or whatever, we'd say, well, it's not because he's bishop that he can do that. He does that because it's been granted to him by human authority, and in fact, he's in both offices now. That's what's going on. And so we needed to be able to understand when they do that, that's simply what is happening. And so where there are divine right, yes, you do all, you excommunicate, forgive sins, preach the gospel. I'm going to apply it today for pastors today. I'm allowed to marry. I'm allowed, you come, I marry you, I sign the marriage certificate, I take it back to the courthouse and give it to them. I can't do that, it's not by divine right, where I come to you and say, I have to do this because I'm the pastor and it's been good. No, I do that because I'm now functioning as a agent of the state. Now, in the marriage service itself, it's starting to get a little fishy, isn't it? Because I'm preaching the gospel, and I'm forgiving sins, and we're singing, and I'm doing all the things we should. And then, you know, by the authority invested in me, wait a minute, I just said I didn't have that authority. I had to get it from somewhere else. I'm doing something that belongs to the state. Again, we have to be very careful in these. At Luther's time, the marriage itself, it happened outside on the front steps. I don't know exactly who did it, but the marriage happened outside, and once they were married, you brought them into the church, and you had a service, a marriage service, celebrating what was going on. There was a distinction between those. So we have to make some distinctions concerning these kind of things. When the Williamson County sends us a yearly, I just got in the mail in December, concerning tax-exempt properties that we have. I take the thing, I say, no, there's been no changes, I write things in here, and I sign it at the bottom as the authority, and I send it back in. Do I do that because by divine right that's been given me? No. I simply do it by human right. Either one, you've given it to me, or you just kind of go, yeah, Pastor, we don't care. Somebody has to do it. Just take care of it. Some things happen in that way, in which we would say, you know, sometimes people are given to collect the purse. Sometimes justice needs to be determined concerning those things. I presently function as the chairman of the Board of Education. Because I'm the pastor by divine right? No. Because what? Well, I happen to be around here, and I know what's going on at the school, and no one else is serving in that. And so I'm simply doing some things that are not by divine right being given to me, but I would say, like anyone else, picking up a duty and saying, all right, I'm going to do this in the church. We have to make those distinctions. If someone is married outside of the church, we still consider it valid.
Right.
I don't have to do anything to make that valid. I don't have to. Now, if you ask me, will you bless it by the word of God in prayer, I will. But it's valid whether I, you know. And yet in the Roman church, they would say it's not until they actually do it. Pushing forward, the Lutherans take this a little bit further, and maybe we hadn't thought about some of these things. It says that, I guess I need to get the first part, according to divine right, they are to do these particular things. And then, number 23 says this, on the other hand, if they teach, introduce, or institute anything contrary to the gospel, we have God's command not to be obedient in such cases. So, the pastor has authority to preach and to teach. Do I have the authority to teach falsehood? No. Now, where I preach that which is true, yes, you are required to be obedient, that is, to hold to the word of God. Again, you have to check it to make sure that you're not doing it just because Pastor Ensign said, but because it is true and right. And so they say, listen, we're also told concerning this preaching and teaching, you can't do anything. In fact, we're not to be obedient to go against that. Beware of false prophets. If we are an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. 2 Corinthians 13, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And so concerning this, we have to make sure that what is preached and taught, it's not a universal prescription. I would say in the very same way, even as a father in his own household, are we to be obedient to him? Yes. What about if he tells you to worship false gods? What if he tells you to kill your neighbor? What if he, no, you're not to be obedient to that. And so they want to make sure that that is understood. If they teach or write something contrary to it. And here is where they get down to probably more of what they are concerned about. What are we going to do with ceremonies in the church? What are we going to do with regulations, that is, the way that you regulate or rule the congregation, or as a bishop over several congregations, what are you to do with that? 30 says this, besides, there is a dispute as to whether bishops have the power to introduce ceremonies in the church or establish regulations concerning food, holy days, and the different orders of the clergy. Those who attribute such power to bishops cites Christ's saying in John 16:12-13 that says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And they would say, therefore, bishops have the power to determine certain foods and fast days, when the holy days are, to introduce ceremonies and to make orders within the church concerning it. They also cite Acts 15, where at the Apostolic Council, the apostles said, talked about the eating of blood and what have strangled. Don't do that. And spoke of that. Finally, the Lutherans say that their adversaries appeal to the fact that the Sabbath was changed. It used to be Saturday, and now it's Sunday, and that's contrary to the Ten Commandments. So, what does that mean? The power of the church must be great indeed, because it has dispensed from and altered part of the Ten Commandments. So God gave the Ten Commandments, and the church even said, yeah, we're going to change the third one. Whoa. So this is the power that the church has, the bishops has. They can do all of these things. And the Lutherans went, wait a minute. We better go back to this distinction between the power of the church and the bishops and the power of the state. Concerning this question, our teachers assert that bishops do not have the power to institute or establish anything contrary to the gospel. So again, they're going back to that where pastors are not allowed to preach or teach anything contrary. Well, if there is going to be a ceremony, and ceremonies are designed to teach, if this ceremony teaches something contrary to the gospel, that you can trust in this in order to be saved, you can teach that grace is earned, that you would propitiate God's wrath. If this ceremony is somehow considered necessary for salvation, it says what? They have no authority to do that. They cannot do that. It is patently contrary to God's command in Word 35 to make laws out of opinions or to require that they be observed in order to make satisfaction for sins and obtain grace. And the Lutheran goes on to say, these have multiplied beyond the number of things where people have made up, and now, you know, consciences, and there are two things that they're going to talk about, that consciences are burdened, and these regulations are contrary to the gospel. Countless regulations, things like it's a mortal sin to do manual work on holy days. If you don't observe the prayer offices, it's a mortal sin. Foods will defile your conscience, fasting at certain times. And then they go on to, and they'll even go on to talking about something, and it was mentioned at the beginning, I'll just mention in passing. They talk about the reservation, cases of reservation. What are they talking about? Again, you've got to understand this canon law. This canon law is kind of the constitution that runs how the pastors and bishops were supposed to do it. And so they have this canon law in which whenever you get ordained, you will be given the power or a card of faculties. You go, what is the faculties? Well, as bishop, I have it, and I give you as a priest in that congregation that you can do these things. You can say Mass in your church once a day. You can forgive sins. I give you those things. There are times in which I reserve what I'm giving you. It used to be, it's not the case anymore, and I don't know all the canon law. It used to be that in the cases of an abortion, a simple parish pastor was not allowed to give absolution. That was reserved for the bishop. So you either had to go get forgiven from the bishop, or the priest had to say, wait just a minute, I gotta get permission to give you the forgiveness. That was, the absolution was reserved, kept to him. And there were other ones in which the Pope said, nope, that one I'm keeping for myself. So there were reserved cases and all of this. And then this began, I'm just going to say it began to be a power struggle, right? One of my members comes over to your parish? Well, can you forgive him or do you have to send him back to me? And who has that power? And then it became a matter of, you know, money and concern. So there was a lot of things kind of going on.
One of the things that's always, and I don't know if the Catholic Church still does this or not, but I think they do, but they used to, if you wanted a divorce, you could go to, I don't know, the Pope or the priest or somebody, and they would annul the marriage, like it never took place.
That has to go up the chain. You can't do that right here. You've got to submit all the stuff.
The authority to say, well, the marriage never existed. I mean, I understood that.
And that is one of those state things that they have usurped and said, you know, it's not a real marriage unless it happened here, unless we said it. And then if we said that there really wasn't ever a marriage, then there never was one. It sounds a little crazy. I mean, you know, in one sense, we understand about, you know, God's declaration of our forgiveness, and God says we're a saint, we are. Nevertheless, I mean, this leads into a lot of funny things. You heard about the Protestant that became Roman Catholic, and so, you know, they were all really excited about him becoming a Roman Catholic, and so it's Lent time, you know, and it's Friday, and here this Protestant is out back, and he's got a big red steak out on the grill, you know, and he's grilling the thing up, you know. And, you know, they all like talk to the priest, you know, you got to go talk to the guy, you know, he doesn't know, you know, this is why we can't do this. You're only supposed to have fish on Fridays. And so, the priest goes over and talks to the guy about this and says, you know, told him all about the problems. And he said, oh yeah, he said, when I was baptized, you were a sinner, but now you're a child of God. And he turns over to the red steak, and he says, once a steak, I now declare you to be a fish. And, you know, he sprinkles some holy water on him, and hey, everything's fine. What do we got going on? We got these human institutions. What about ceremonies? What about regulations? What about this? What kind of authority do they have in the church? They don't have the authority to do things against the gospel. They do not have the purpose, and some of these regulations are to earn God's grace, as if they were necessary for salvation. No, this is not the case. In fact, going back to some of those earlier things which they had said, they explain that St. Paul says we're not to pass judgment on anyone in concerning matters of food or drink or a festival or a new moon. All of those have been taken away with Christ's coming. We are free. Has the church changed one of the commandments? No. Christ fulfilled the requirement to observe a Sabbath day of rest. At this point, we live in freedom. Our freedom at this point is Christ having fulfilled that set aside. We can worship any day. And so what did the church do? It didn't change the required Sabbath to the required Sunday. It simply said we're free to worship any day. In fact, we'll just choose a day other than Saturday to show our Christian freedom. We could have chose Monday. Or if in this community everybody's busy on Saturday and we can all get together on Monday and Monday's the day off, we'll get together on Mondays. There is freedom. That's not the case. So we also have Christ, when they were trying to put human regulations and ordinances, he tells them that leave them alone. They are blind guides. Don't follow them. The Lutherans actually go on to talk about some of the things, for example, at the Apostolic Council, where they came to them and said, can the Gentiles come in, or do they have to first become Jews and then come in? Can we just baptize them? And the apostles said, absolutely. If they believe the gospel, you baptize them. They're Christians. You don't have to put the regulations upon them that the Jews have. But since we live in a place in which there are Jews or whatever, they says, let's not offend the others. Let's not eat strangled animals or blood. It was not a requirement for salvation at all. In fact, that regulation in the church absolutely fell away. They give some other examples of those where we say, do we do things as a matter of good order? Yes. What are we to say about Sunday and other similar church ordinances and ceremonies? To this, our teachers reply that bishops or pastors, and there's that example of interchangeable, may make regulations so that everything in the churches is done in good order. Of course we would do it in good order. We would want to make sure that it's properly done. As a father in his own household might have things done in good order. You take out the trash, you set the table, you know, we're going to eat at 5. The way we're going to do this, we're going to have a prayer, and then we're going to get done. Nobody's going to get up until I say so. Or maybe we say no. At breakfast, we just do whatever. Everyone has rules. Everyone has those kind of things. It's not that they are 10 commandments required for salvation, but they're a matter of good order in the church. Similarly, the pastor wants to make sure things are done in good order. They go on to cite Paul. Paul directed in 1 Corinthians 11 that women should cover their heads in the assembly. It was a sign of the distinction between men and women in this. Is that a requirement that we still do? He said no. In fact, nobody today requires that as if that also has fallen away, provided it does not bring offense. I remember early... I was probably a teenager, probably 13 or something like that. I remember that in our congregation, after the church was over, the elder walked to the front of the church, pastor walked out, and the elder walked to the front of the church and dismissed the first row. And then he nodded and dismissed the second row. And then, I was 13. It was just about time for me to become an usher, and I had to learn to do this, you know. You did that, and then all of a sudden people got up in the pew and they went to the back, you know. And so you like nodded them out, I used to call it. I remember that our church decided that was too formal and that we were simply, after church was over, we were simply allowed to get up and to walk out. Oh, yes, Tony. Oh, my goodness. That was a little bit tense for the first couple Sundays. How this was going to happen, and whether it was going to be done without offense and in Christian love. And it passed, and it was all fine, and we all went, oh, I guess that's not something that we need to do as a congregation. And from that point, all these people rushed to join our church because we didn't nod people out. And those crazy kind of things. Or not. So anyway, as they go through, are there things that are done? Absolutely. Are they done tyrannically? Absolutely not. They are done understanding the people and what they're able to do and what would be good. And so if as pastor I come in and decide, and it may be a very good thing, but I may decide this needs to happen, if it's not happened before, that would cause offense. What should I do? I ought to teach. I ought to explain. If it is God's word, you know, listen, this needs to be done. It's just the way it is. If it's simply my opinion that it might be a good thing to do it this way, I offer it. I provide it. There are some things, for example, there was a time when we didn't have Wednesday nights. Is that required for salvation? Absolutely not. Nevertheless, I had to teach about it. I had to bring. And do I have authority to set up and say we're going to do it this way? Sure. It's for good order. In other congregations, they may have confirmation. They may do it in other ways. Tony?
Some of the interesting things like that, you know, the Catholics had kneelers. Even in Lutheran Church, they actually had kneelers. But they also had, was it the same one needed to tell me? Had an unusual thing at a certain point. I believe maybe it was at the consecration or something like that. The congregation turned around and went like this here on the pew, put their backs to it. I never could understand why.
I'll just quickly say, where there are churches with kneelers, there are certain points at the prayers, at the communion, you know, you put the kneelers down and you kneel. There are some church regulations that say if your church doesn't have kneelers, you can turn around and you can put your knees on the pew right here, and it's the same thing as kneeling, because now, you know, there's no way you can kneel this way, but you can easily kneel, but then you're, you know, it looks kind of funny because you're facing the wrong way. Anyway, to bring, again, good order for the sake of love and peace. Yes, we don't want to give offense to others, disorder of those things that are unbecoming. And so as they kind of go on here, they talk about even the observance of certain days. Again, it wasn't that it was a necessary thing. It is something where we do it out of Christian liberty concerning it. Finally, when they get towards the end, they say, listen, we're not trying to take the honor away from pastors and bishops. They have honor that has been given to them. Nevertheless, they say they ought to pay attention to that which is the chief article of Christian doctrine, and if they were doing that, all of the other would fall in place. If there are regulations that are requiring sin or whatever, those have to be abolished. They're contrary to the gospel. If there are unreasonable burdens, the bishops ought to relax them. No, we shouldn't be requiring this where it's going to hurt or harm or it's much more than we can possibly do. Obviously, there are some things, for example, that we have. Maybe we have a couple candles on the altar and maybe sometimes a couple torches. You know, but if I say, hey, listen, every church service, we're going to have 50 candles. We're going to have to light them. We're going to have to, you know, I mean, you kind of go, that's a little unreasonable. It's beyond. I go, well, yeah, it highlights the importance, you know, and you kind of go, well, it may, but, you know, it might teach more and might be better if we don't spend all our time doing candles, you know. So that's the kind of thing that we find, these unreasonable burdens. Comments, questions? Shirley.
I have a question for Catholic, the resident Catholic, What is the purpose in the Catholic Church of the holy water? The reason I'm asking this, when I went to Abby's first communion last year, at one point in the service, the priest walked all the way around the church and threw this holy water. I mean, I got it on me. Well, am I holier now? I mean, what is the purpose of that? And I didn't understand, and I kept meaning to ask my son, and I keep forgetting it every time I see him.
I don't know if there's ever... I can remember. I suppose it has something to do with the baptism.
It does. Somewhat of a reminder, but there's some other things. Last thing I'm going to get to is, we just got to the last article. There is a conclusion to the Augsburg Confession and says, you know, we could mention a whole lot of other stuff that's going on, but we won't. We'll come back. We'll be taking a look at this. What they would say is there's a lot of things that have been introduced in doctrine or ceremonies that are contrary to the Holy Scriptures up here. We can tell you that we have made sure not to do that. We have mentioned some things in order to deal with. If these things are taken care of and if we give attention to the chief doctrine, everything will fall in place. My analogy that I use again and again is the bicycle wheel and the hub. And if the hub is justification by grace through faith apart from works, faith in Christ, every article, every spoke gets connected to that hub. And everything goes out from it. So if we're going to talk about Lord's Supper, it's going to be about giving out the gifts, not making a sacrifice to Jesus. If we're going to talk about monasteries, it's going to be for teaching the faith, not for doing works of supererogation. It all has to be connected to justification by grace through faith, apart from works. If that is the case, the wheel of Christianity works perfectly. When those aren't connected, it throws the entire wheel out of round. There are articles that are not connected to Jesus, and that is a problem. For the Lutherans, then, that's what they are getting at. They're talking about the chief article, and you can see at each point that they have taught stuff. They kind of go back to, why is this off? And in this one, again and again, they say, if you would understand faith and the righteousness that comes from Christ, you wouldn't be doing it this way. You would understand how that is. So that's what they're going back to. This pretty well gets us all together with the Augsburg Confession. Next time we're going to start taking a look at the apology of the Augsburg Confession, which is a defense of the same. We're not going to go through every article. We are going to go through kind of the most important ones and a couple of them where they're introducing something more than what we've talked about. We've talked about it, and sometimes the Lutherans kind of just say the same thing again in the apology. Sometimes they expand upon it. Particularly, we're going to take a look at Article 4, where we go from a paragraph in the Augsburg Confession to 10,000 words in the apology. Why? Because that's the chief article. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to bless our study of the Word, that it would strengthen us in our faith towards Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.